the righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the book of Romans. And you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. We've come to that point in Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he says something profound. After talking about how the law convicts of sin and leaves man without excuse, and after talking about how the righteousness of God is not revealed through the works of the law, but in fact only in Jesus Christ, through faith, he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? And his answer to the question is unequivocal. He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, what is he saying there? Is he talking about the law as the moral law God has given us in the Ten Commandments written in the heart? Or is he talking about the law in a different sense? Because he immediately goes on to talk about our father, according to the flesh, Abraham. And he tells the story of Abraham in a very particular way, as a man of faith and not of works. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Mike Middendorf joins us for the first hour on this Friday. Part 4 of our series on the book of Romans will be right there in Chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Romans. A little bit later, in Hour 2, Raymond Ibrahim joins us. We're going to talk about these recent attacks on Christian churches and Christians individually, Coptic Christians in Egypt. After that, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway of GetReligion.org joins us. We'll talk about media coverage of the Churchwide Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The big headline coming out of that, of course, is the election of the first female presiding bishop of that young Lutheran church body, still the largest, though, in the United States. And then Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, joins us. We'll talk about 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard, remembered on the 17th of August. We'll remember him today, and we'll get his thoughts on the election of the first female presiding bishop in the ELCA as well. That's Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and he's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans, chapters 1 through 8. Mike, welcome back.
Thank you. Great to be here again.
As we closed our last part, you said that, and going into the story of Abraham and his faith, you said that when Paul says we do not overturn the law, but on the contrary, we uphold it, that Paul is making a statement about the law, but he's also making a statement about kind of the whole Old Testament and how it is to be read through the lens of justification by grace through faith. Explain that briefly again.
Sure, I will. And scholars interpret that last verse of chapter 3 in basically two different ways. One is that the law is upheld ultimately because Christ comes and does the law for us, so that God, declaring us righteous through faith in Christ, attributes his fulfillment of the law, that is, in terms of its works, to us. But I read it more broadly, and you nicely in your introduction talked about where does Paul go with this. He goes to the story of Abraham, and unfortunately that word law refers, on the one hand, kind of to the common Lutheran understanding of the commandments that are in Old and New Testament for us to do, but it also is the word for the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And I think Paul is going to assert that God's relationship with Abraham in the Torah, in the law of Moses in that sense, is the same in terms of righteousness from faith as it always has been with his people throughout the Old Testament, and it still is today for us in Christ.
This is pretty profound statement. How would a first century Palestinian Jew have heard how would they have understood, at least according to kind of the prevailing winds of Judaism, Father Abraham and his standing before God?
That's a great question. And again, we often lop, you know, all first century Jewish people into one category, and that's just as inaccurate as, you know, what do Christians teach about baptism or what do Christians teach about the end of the world. There clearly is evidence that some Jewish Pharisaic types thought that Abraham had these merits before God because of his works. And actually, Abraham was so worthy that his works, the merits from his works, can kind of be inherited by Israel down the line as the father of their people. But that's clearly not the view of Jesus or Paul. And hopefully, a lot of the faithful remnant in first century Israel looked forward to the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, and they had faith in the promise as Abraham did as well.
Now, so maybe the average Jew, if we could even generalize that way, might have said, well, you know, I hear what kind of the prevailing winds of the school of the Pharisees might believe about Abraham. They might have a milder view than that. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, at least some. And you said that nicely, the prevailing wind of the Pharisees. I mean, that is kind of the dominant religious perspective as revealed in the ministry of Jesus that he keeps butting heads with. But again, there's Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth, a faithful remnant trying to struggle with that, as Paul himself did throughout his life.
Now, we talked earlier about the audience that Paul is writing to, and here it kind of raises a flag about the audience because he says, he calls Abraham our father according to the flesh. What is he saying there?
This would seem to be one point where he's cognizant that in Rome there are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and in different portions of the letter he kind of directs his words more toward one or the other. So here this seems to be a reference to the Jewish believers in Rome. I'm working now in Volume 2, and there in Chapter 11, he says some very direct things toward the Gentile believers in Rome. But this seems to be a focus more on the Jewish heritage that he will also go into later, particularly in Chapter 9. But Gentiles are overhearing this, and as the chapter goes on, Abraham becomes the father not just of the circumcised, but of the uncircumcised of faith as well.
But he's kind of taking that order that he establishes in 1:16, isn't he? He's saying, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I mean, not to put too fine a point on it, but he's kind of speaking here first to the Jews, and then he will address the Gentile situation.
Correct. And what we were talking about earlier, that the Jewish view, at least of the Pharisees, that Abraham had these merits, that his works before God earned for him, Paul has to kind of go at that Jewish contextual view of Abraham and his relationship with God and overturn that.
Let's talk a little bit about his quotation of Genesis 15:6. What's the passage that he's quoting? And give us the Old Testament context.
This is he has these great stories of these promises to Abraham beginning in chapter 12, and then I think I call this Paul's favorite verse in the Old Testament. He, of course, uses it predominantly in Galatians as well, that Abraham's relationship with God was based on the promise that he received when the Lord appeared to him this time in Genesis 15, and that his heir will not be this Eliezer of Damascus, but this promise of this child that Abraham and Sarah will have, and then his offspring will be of great number. Paul really likes this because the circumcision doesn't show up until two chapters later. So he's going to go at that and argue that Abraham was righteous before God. He was credited so because of his faith prior to being circumcised. Therefore, circumcision is not a requirement for righteousness.
Is Paul taking a passage that his opponents would have considered one of their ace cards to make his point about faith alone?
In a sense, he does. You know, the different people use different texts. They of course, love the Genesis 22, when Abraham's tested, you know, and his greatest good work that deserved this merit was succeeding in his test. And James, the book of James in the New Testament, uses that as well, but it also asserts that Abraham's credited righteousness first, well before that event, and so he's righteous with God in relationship, and then the point is that relationship plays itself out as Abraham lives.
Then is Paul intending, even at the outset here, as he addresses Abraham, for us to essentially use Abraham as the template for all Old Testament patriarchs, in essence, to say, well, what was Noah's righteousness? It was a righteousness of faith. What was any other patriarch you want to name? What was their righteousness? If Abraham was saved by grace through faith, then all of them were. Is he intending for us to get that point?
Yeah, and that's the forefather, that the way God, they have this great respect and reverence for those who came before. And Abraham being the forerunner of the people of Israel, that the way God established relationship with the forefather will be the way it continues for those who follow in his family.
He does not speak about the content of Abraham's faith at this point yet. And if you read it narrowly in the context of Genesis 15, the content of that faith would simply have been the promise of having a son and becoming a great nation. Is there more to Abraham's faith than just that narrow promise?
Well, I love how, you can go back to chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that somehow there is this seed in whom all nations will be blessed. That Abraham will be a great nation, that they will receive this land. And those three themes kind of run throughout the Genesis story, the great nation, the number of people, this special land, and then this relationship with God that Paul really hones in on. And as I develop the chapter in the commentary, at least what Paul, I think, does kind of specifically lay out two critical aspects of the content of Abraham's faith as he expresses it in Romans. Not that that's not at all in Genesis, but Paul narrows in his text on two things, and there in verse 5, that Abraham believed on a God who declared the ungodly righteous, and then in verse 17, that he believed in a God who could give life to the dead.
We'll pick it up right there. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest on this Friday, August the 16th, part 4 of our series on the Book of Romans.
I have said already a number of times that within the next 20 years, certainly 25, Europe will be Islamic.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In some countries, in France, it's already 10%. And it will continue to grow because the West is not willing to resist it. And once they attain a certain percentage of the population, they begin to dominate and get their way. And so I predict that within 50 years, if nothing changes, the West will certainly be Islamic.
You can listen to Dr. Schmidt's entire presentation, Making the Case Against Islam, and 6 other presentations from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference on our new audio DVD. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month, we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+, simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He has authored the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. This commentary series is the kind of series that I think I've been waiting. Oh, I've been a pastor for more than 23 years. I lose count. I've been waiting for something like this for a long time. A lot of commentaries are good here and kind of uneven there. They sometimes are too popularly written so that you don't get any insight into the actual text of Scripture. Or sometimes they're so far over someone's head that you really do have to be a seminary professor to understand them. The happy medium is struck in the Concordia Commentary series, and a particular example of that is this Romans commentary, the first 8 chapters by our guest, Dr. Mike Middendorf, Romans chapters 1 through 8 from the Concordia Commentary Series. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or give Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8, 1-800-325-3040. Before the break, you said that there were 2 points that we can pull from Paul's writings in Romans that where Paul does talk about the content of Abraham's faith. What were those 2 points again, Dr. Middendorf?
In verse 5 at the end, that Abraham believed on the one, that is, namely God, who declares the ungodly righteous. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, he believed on the one, the God who makes the dead alive. And doctrinal theologians talk about faith in terms of a relationship. They use the Latin word fides qua, the faith by which we believe, which is what's cited there in verse 3, Abraham believed God. There's this trust in God. But then also fides quae, which is the faith of which we believe, or the content. So our faith isn't mindless, devoid of content. It has specific things about God that we believe, and the creeds are great examples. Here we believe in this God. We have trust in him. We have that relationship. But there is specific content of this God in whom we believe. And I think Paul there in verse 5, and as he develops it in verse 17, those are the key contents of Abraham's faith.
Now, he brings up circumcision, and it's a different take than he's had with, say, the Galatians, where they have a very definite view of what circumcision is and what role it plays in actually being a Christian. They were requiring circumcision of Gentiles in order to be considered a Christian. But Paul uses it differently here. He actually uses it to argue for faith against works. How does he do it?
That's right. And this, I think, is so practical with how baptism is viewed in the Christian church today. And essentially, he also deals with circumcision at the end of chapter 2, as you mentioned in Galatians, that is circumcision a work of the law that I do toward God, and then righteousness requires that work. You must be circumcised to be righteous before God, or is circumcision something that comes from God toward me? And Paul argues that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. There's a passive gift word, and he calls it a seal of the righteousness of the faith, that righteousness which was credited to him even before he was circumcised, so that he was righteous with God in faith. Circumcision for him came later. 2 chapters, not Genesis 15, where the earlier quote is from, where he is righteous, but later in chapter 17, but that he received that as gift from God and not as a work of the law that he did toward God.
So the chronology of the passage, the Genesis 15 passage, and then the Genesis 17 giving of circumcision is key for Paul in his argument.
Right. There's clearly that chronology, that structure you can't overlook, and that helps us. I have a little excursus about Paul's use of Abraham and the use of Abraham by James, and James does the same chronological point, that he quotes Genesis 15:6, and Abraham is righteous by faith. Then he talks about offering up Isaac, but that's 7 chapters later. So the chronology correct is so important in received righteousness through faith first, and then responding to that with circumcision and receiving that as a sign and seal of the promise, and then later with Isaac.
He comes to a point here in 4:15 where he makes kind of a general statement that I think needs some explanation. With its context, he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. And then he says, the verse in question, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. It sounds like he's tying it here to the command of circumcision again. What's he saying there?
That in relationship with God, Paul kind of does this either-or thing, that circumcision or righteousness or whatever is either a matter of my working toward God, and if I do so, then he says you negate or make faith null and void, and the promise to be received by faith becomes one of works and is out. Or in relationship with God can be this, what I do toward God. And so he really does this either or. And I think, especially in Galatians, you're kind of getting a both and. You Christians need to believe in Jesus, and you have to be circumcised and do the law. And both there and throughout Romans, he just rejects that both and, both faith and works, and makes it either faith in the promise for Abraham or by the law. And for Abraham, it was all faith and all promise.
So the covenant of circumcision at Abraham's time, Paul uses it to stand in for any requirement of the law, any works of the law.
In Abraham's time, it's a gospel category thing that received properly. It's that sign and seal of the promise of that righteousness that's in faith, and it's as we view baptism. That circumcision for Abraham and in his household was always intended to be by God, this receiving of blessing, this sealing of his promise, and that's how Abraham received it. To put it over in the category of the law then negates it and makes it what he said at the end of chapter 2. If you want to make circumcision law, then you have to do all the law, and that is, of course, impossible and places us under his wrath, which is what he said there in the verse you quoted, the law works wrath, verse 15.
The casual reader of the book of Romans might be somewhat confused by the change in terminology through translations. I think it was the King James Version that often talked about the faith being reckoned to Abraham as righteous. The version that I'm looking at has it was counted to Abraham as righteous. What is this action of God, this reckoning, this counting? I guess the technical term might be imputing. What is this exactly?
Yeah, thank you. That's a really great question. There's this Greek word, legizomai, that gets translated. I try to translate it consistently, credited. I think I checked in the ESV, it's translated with 12 different words just in Romans in English. So we lose that he keeps using this word in a specific way. So I do a section on Paul's gospel metaphors and like to essentially stress that among the dominant legal metaphor of righteousness in Romans, the sacrifice image we talked about last time in chapter 3, he uses this word, which is at least primarily kind of a banking finance term we all understand now that's credited to him. And the point is Abraham was credited righteous as a gift of God in lieu of the bill being paid 1,800 years later in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, so that God credits this righteousness to Abraham on the basis of a promise that Christ will fulfill and actually earn that righteousness, if we want to keep the financial language consistent, for Abraham as he does for David here in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul quotes as well, and as he does for us.
That raises another question of language and maybe of just pronouns. The classic formula, since we've come upon it here in Romans in the fifth chapter that we're about to embark upon, is justification by grace through faith for the sake of Christ. But it's often shortened in our parlance to justification by faith. Paul even talks about being counted righteous by faith. What's the clearest understanding of faith's place in justification?
That's very insightful. Paul's favorite pronoun is dia, that it's through faith. And in fact, he very rarely has this dative of means, which is by faith. One is Romans 3:28, but he rarely does that. He most dominantly in Romans, talks about that it's through faith, so that grace, it's by grace, and then faith is like a channel that just receives it, so that through faith we receive what God credits to us, that righteousness. He used in the Habakkuk quote in verse 17, ek in Greek, which is from faith, that the source from which we receive that righteousness is faith. But actually his favorite word is through faith, so the fuller explanation, by grace, that's the basis, received through faith, is Paul's favorite way of talking about it.
So, as you said before, grace is defined by Paul as that favorable disposition in God himself, that objective mercy, forgiveness that is in God, not in us.
Correct, and that on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and at the end of Romans 4, his resurrection, God credits that toward us, if you want to use the imputes, or declares us righteous. It's his grace that is the basis for that, that enables that to come toward us, and that we can then receive it through faith.
Dr. Mike Middendorfer is our guest. It's part four of our series on the book of Romans on this Friday afternoon, August the 16th. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
The righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the book of Romans. And you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues, Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues, Etc. on-demand audio available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org and click Listen On Demand.
We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues, Etc. podcast at the iTunes Store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest on this Friday afternoon. We're in part four of our series on the book of Romans. He's author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans, chapters 1 through 8. We were talking before about the kind of the careful language that Paul is employing here, in particular that credited to. And I want your reaction to this. There is a popular teaching kind of found in the prosperity teachers. I'm thinking here about Joyce Meyer is probably the biggest purveyor of this. She says it most clearly. She will say on the basis of what Paul has written, she'll say, I am righteous. I am the righteousness of God. Is that different? So as to deny the existence of a sinful nature continuing after conversion, or we would say the old Adam. Compare and contrast that to what Paul is saying in Romans when he talks about us being declared righteous.
Right. If I can borrow a line from 1 Corinthians 1, you know, Christ is our righteousness. So we are not righteousness of God. That's Christ. God declaring it to us certainly is the reality of his grace given to us in Christ. But we talked one of these sessions about that Luther kind of had the Latin justification, which literally is to make just, and he believed God had to make him righteous in the here and now, and he didn't think he was that yet. But then he dug into Greek and saw this as a declaratory thing, that a God grants it to us, and we are that because it's from God to us on the basis of Christ, who is our righteousness. Thank God we aren't our own righteousness. And yeah, we'll perhaps talk later. Romans 7 is so critical in this that there Paul reveals with the good I would, I don't, the evil I don't, I do, what a wretched man I am, that he in no way, as an apostle, is not his own righteousness, that he still relies from beginning to end on this credited righteousness from God to him because of Christ, and not something that resides within myself.
And that's one of those points of Abraham's faith, isn't it, that he believed in a God who declared the ungodly righteous.
Exactly. And if you read, again, the Genesis story, Abraham lies about his wife a couple times. He laughs at God's promise. And so Abraham did not rest on his own conduct for this righteousness before God. He realized he was ungodly, but that God graced him with that anyway.
He says in the first verse of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying there?
Most people, and I think properly, view this as, you know, the big therefore, that here's this big kind of momentous shift. He's laid out that we're all under wrath of God based on who we are and what we do, that righteousness is credited to us through faith. This is the way it was with Father Abraham. And then he ends chapter 4 that Abraham's whole account was not just written about him, but for us who believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, a God who gives life to the dead, to Sarah and Abraham with Isaac, but ultimately in our Lord Jesus raised from the dead. And so his story of faith being credited as righteousness is ours, and we receive that as well. Therefore, and so then he makes this a jump into describing now the life that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore, after we've been declared righteous, what's the life that we now have in and through our Lord Jesus Christ?
You break it down into three things, with a careful reading of Paul's words there in chapter 5. The results being peace, access, and hope. Walk us through each one of those.
Yeah, right. So that because of this righteousness from faith, then peace. I just love the Hebrew rooting of so many of these words, and this is a great one. We tend to hear peace as just no conflict like is going on in Egypt now, but instead this peace, this shalom, is this wholeness and health, a full and complete kind of relationship with God, and that's what we have with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great contrast with the wrath that is coming on all the world from chapter 1 halfway through chapter 3. But now after hearing the righteousness from faith, our relationship with God has moved from wrath to one of peace. He will talk again about hope, were you on to, or access?
Access.
That access into his grace, you know, that's the cool thing. And he uses a great Greek perfect tense, which says we have this access into grace, and then The Greek perfect means that that is ongoing, that we are always into his grace where we stand in Christ. And then boasting?
Hope.
Hope. Okay, yeah, and that's a great word, too, that for the Greeks was kind of just the cultural American way. Hope is, you know, faith or whatever will happen. But again, Paul roots this in this great Hebrew word that's just this confident trust in God, no matter what's going on here and now in the midst of this life and even on to Judgment Day, that that hope is just a constant, confident, positive expectation because all of this, because I've been declared righteous from faith, this peace, this access to grace, and this hope are just enduring in our lives.
Now, the tenses of verbs, you've mentioned that several times here. We have been justified. We have this access. We currently rejoice in the hope. I think that's probably a present tense, if I'm not mistaken. What can you take out of those tenses that Paul is using there? What point is he driving home?
The best is that, right, that the declaration of righteousness received from faith is the basis and rooting of all this. So it's after that righteousness is received from faith, then in the present, these are all consequences. They are gifts of God given to us because of that relationship we have with him from our faith in Christ Jesus.
But he doesn't stop there. He actually talks about not just rejoicing in the hope, but also rejoicing in present or future hope, but rejoicing in present-day sufferings. What does Paul say?
Yeah, that's just such a powerful application for daily living. I think literally he talks about boasting, and the cool thing there is in chapter 3, boasting was excluded, but now because of our faith in Christ and let him who boasts boast in the Lord, we can, in a proper way, properly grounded in the righteousness from faith in Christ, have even a boasting because of our confident hope. So in the midst of, I translate literally, pressures, and life is full of pressures, but in the midst of those pressures, God is intending to work patient endurance in us as we endure them and live through them, and then that, like the testing of metals, Paul says, results in this tested character being refined through the fire, as it were, but that just builds and our yearning forward to be with God, but also just stands the test of hope here in this present age.
Has Paul started a new, because sometimes the chapter headings, as you pointed out earlier, can be troublesome as we have them, but has he genuinely started a new chapter of the book of Romans here?
I would say yes. Some scholars put Romans 1 to 5, 6 to 8. Clearly there are some, especially the now not yet themes that run through chapter 6 to 8 that are a little unique to them. But I grab onto this key phrase he uses right there in chapter 5, verse 1, after being justified or declared righteous from faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses that phrase throughout Romans 5 to 8, just with slight changes, three times in chapter 5, the last verse of chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 7, the last verse of chapter 8. So to me, that kind of unites chapters 5 to 8. Now that here's life in our Lord Jesus Christ, and his use of life, living, alive words percolate and come more to the top as he describes, you know, again, that these aren't the life of our works, but it's the life and what we receive from God here and now in this age in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul wants to establish there, after he's that kind of beautiful doxology almost that he has in the first five verses of chapter 5, he wants to establish our standing before God prior to and at the time of Christ's death for us. And he describes it in terms of enmity. Why is that?
Yeah, and that's, again, one reason some scholars would say, no, this is back to the Romans 1 to 4 argument, that being enemies of God, of course, by our own rebellion, our own turning against him as the cause of it, but then that this hostility with God would be much like the wrath of God. And that's Romans 1:18 to 3:20, this enmity, this hostile nature that we had before has now been reconciled, is Paul's word, through Christ.
Should this be read as a parallel to what Paul says in Ephesians about being dead in trespasses and sins and then made alive through Jesus Christ?
Sure, and even worse, you know, Ephesians 3, by nature we're objects of wrath. You know, this is the clearest kind of original sin statement that we weren't just neutral with God. Abraham believed in a God who declared the ungodly righteous, and he uses that word again at the end of Romans 5:6, that a Christ died in behalf of the ungodly. So not only are we not by nature good, we're not even by nature neutral. We're at enmity, we're at hostility, we're ungodly before God, therefore we deserve enmity and wrath from him. And that just, you know, makes the gospel so much sweeter, that in the midst of that, Christ came and reconciled us to God through his death.
When we come back, we're going to talk about that. It's not a metaphor, but it's a way of speaking about our justification through Christ. Reconciliation. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest for another 10 minutes on this Friday afternoon. Part 4 of our series on the Book of Romans. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Raymond Ibrahim joins us to talk about recent attacks on Coptic Christians and their churches and their places of business in Egypt. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway joins us after that to discuss media coverage of the church-wide assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They just elected their first female presiding bishop, Elizabeth Eaton. We'll get her reaction there and her evaluation of the coverage and a reaction to that, and a discussion of Johann Gerhardt, a 17th century Lutheran theologian who's remembered on the 17th of August. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be with us in the last half hour of the program. Dr. Middendorf, let's explain reconciliation, because that's one of those terms that definitely kind of exists in a gap between Paul's use of it and our use of it today. Our use of it today usually means just agreeing to disagree. It really is very, very pale compared to what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5.
Right, and what you mentioned before with these metaphors, I mean, they're all different biblical ways of trying to explain the fullness of the gospel to us, and they all, like a beautiful diamond, you know, give us one facet of it, the forensic legal one, the banking credited one we talked about earlier, slavery to freedom. But here, reconciliation is one way of expressing what God has done for us in Christ, turning us from that hostility, that enmity, the wrath, toward being in a restored relationship with him, that shalom or peace we talked about earlier. And it's very interesting, right? Reconcile is either agree to disagree, or maybe a separated couple will agree to meet in the middle, kind of, or in a labor dispute. But for Paul, God always does the verb. He's always active, and we're always passive. So this reconciliation he's speaking about is all from God to us, and God doesn't meet us in the middle. He comes all the way to us, and he does that in and through Christ. So just a beautiful power of restored relationship from enmity to reconciled, to being at peace, to being in a restored relationship with God. And Paul says we have that now. Then he mentions we will be saved from wrath on Judgment Day, and we're confident about that, because we know the relationship, the reconciliation has been accomplished by God already now.
Well, here's another kind of point of confusion. It's not based so much on this passage, but elsewhere where Paul will talk about God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And I want you to explain it. Sometimes I think people think, well, it was God's problem, and he had to kind of reconcile himself to us in order to overcome that problem. Is that what Paul's talking about?
No, and more him reaching out and gathering us to himself is the action that happens in reconciliation. So, it's a beautiful picture of a loving, caring, reaching out, seeking a lost sheep kind of God that we have in Christ. And so that's more the image and the beautiful relationships it gives us. And when we talk of reconciling the world, again here, categories kind of help us. That's the objective justification. Christ died for all. But Paul is here specifically talking about how those who are justified through faith, that have that righteousness declared to them, subjectively receive that reconciliation here and now.
So the whole world is reconciled to God through Christ.
In the objective sense, you know, that God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that the sins of all are paid for, but this comes to us through faith in Christ, and that's the basis on which we receive that peace with God or that reconciled relationship. And it doesn't come apart from him. It comes in and through that message that we hear and receive through faith.
There are some today that would, and this is kind of maybe a little bit of internecine debate among Lutherans, but it has broader ramifications. Some today who would say, look, that the category that you just described there, objective justification, that Christ has paid the sins, paid the price for the sins of the whole world, and in that sense, the world is justified, the whole world is justified before God in Christ's actions. They would say, that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches only what you've just referred to as subjective justification. No real justification takes place unless someone receives this by faith. Can you sort that out for us?
Oh, the analogy I try to use with my college students is that, in a sense, the bill is paid for everyone. So the wages of sin is death, but Christ's death has paid that bill for all people, but you need to receive that. So I even use the analogy of like a pizza being delivered. The pizza's bought and paid for, it, but it needs to be delivered. God delivers it to us through the message, through the work of his Holy Spirit, but we need to receive that. Whether we reject it doesn't mean the bill isn't paid. It just means that we refused the payment that was made in our behalf.
Why is it so important to maintain that this reconciliation from God's side of the ledger, so to speak, is total and complete for all men?
That just gives, is this really for me? And to any listener hearing the word of Christ, the you know, objective these verses or those words maybe aren't always the best, but that assurance is, yes, this is for you, this is for all, he died for all, he wants all people to be saved. So there's no doubt of, you know, did Jesus really die for me or not? And so that's just a great gospel assurance that, yes, he died for all, I'm part of all. Paul loves to use all in Romans, and that's the fullness of the gospel, so there be no doubt.
We'll get into it a little bit more next time because it's rather detailed, but he begins an argument in verse 12 of chapter 5 where he's going to talk about the one man Adam and the one man Jesus Christ. What is the general gist of Paul's argument there?
That there is a comparison between the two, and he lines them up both positively and mostly negatively in Adam, and that what comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ always trumps what came in and through Adam, bringing sin and death, and even at the end, even when the law comes along, what's ours in and through our Lord Jesus Christ even trumps that, so that Christ is the preeminent person whose obedience to God, whose death and resurrection most assuredly grants us everything we need through God's grace in the life he gives us, as his people.
Is he arguing, and I'm thinking here particularly about verse 17, kind of a classic argument from lesser to greater, where he will say, you know, if the consequence of one man, namely Adam's actions, were this, how much more will the consequences of one man, Jesus Christ's actions, be?
Yeah, that's a great picture. Paul likes that phrase. He uses it a lot in Romans. How much more? That we have a how much more God, you know, if he gives us this much, how much more is yet to come? If because Adam brought trespass sin, sin brought death, death reigned, how much more will this life reign because of the grace that's our gift in Christ? So, yeah, the Christ trumping or the how much more is just that great phrase, and I love talking about that. We have a how much more God, and that's just a great thing of his promise.
So he is wedding there the concepts of death and life, sin and grace, and condemnation and justification. He's kind of taking those three pairs and forging them together in this comparison of Adam and Jesus.
Yeah, that's nice. If you kind of put, you can put the Adam column and the negatives go there, the sin, the trespass, the death, the condemnation, and then under the Christ, in Christ, comes the grace, the life, the righteousness, and yeah, he does, you know, and I always like the mathematic greater than symbol, that everything on the Christ side is greater than whatever is on the Adam side.
Dr. Mike Middendorf will join us again next time to talk about that argument, the Adam-Jesus argument in Romans chapter 5, and get into Romans chapter 6 in our fifth part of our series on the book of Romans. Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Mike, thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Great joy to talk about God's grace in Christ for us all. Thank you.
Folks, if you appreciate the in-depth Bible studies with the best scholars in confessional Lutheranism, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Remember, no gift is too small. You can make a secure online contribution at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make that check payable to Issues, etc. Send it to Issues, etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's the address again, Issues, etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, as usual, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months. When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. this Friday afternoon, Raymond Ibrahim will join us. We'll talk about recent attacks on Christians, their churches, their places of business, them as individuals that continue in a very coordinated way in Egypt. The headlines break daily on that gruesome subject. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us after that. We'll discuss media coverage of the Churchwide Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The biggest story coming out of there probably is the election of the first female presiding bishop
in that small, large but rather young Lutheran church body in America. She's the first, although no one is truly surprised after getting over the headlines. It's something that no one expected, but when it happened, no one was really surprised. Then Pastor Matt Harrison will join us for the last half hour of the program. We're going to remember 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard, who's remembered on the 17th of August, and we'll also get his reaction to the election of the first female presiding bishop in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Paul wants to make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt, and he just piles it all up together about how the salvation that God has secured for us in his Son Jesus Christ through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection is beyond a shadow of a doubt. It is set beyond doubt because it is set in God and his eternal decree, not in our subjective faith, not in our works, not in our efforts or our merits, but solely in God's eternal decree founded upon the unchangeable death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. So secure, so certain, so beyond doubt is our salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.